go through the end of the chapter and then the first four verses of chapter 16. If you don't have a Bible, there should be some on the chairs around you. And nice to meet you. My name is Aaron, and I'm really glad you're with us this cool fall morning. And after the service, please come say hi to me. I'd love to get to know you and see how our church might be able to serve you. So let me read the words, and then I'll pray again and ask for the Lord's help in this time. So John 15, starting verse 18. I'll be reading out of ESV, so please hear the words of our Lord. Jesus said this: "If the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you're not of the world, I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you: a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would also keep yours. But all these things they will do on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of the sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. If I had done among them the works that no one else did, they would not be guilty of sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. And you also will bear witness, because you have been with me from the beginning. I have said these things, all these things, to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogue. Indeed, the hour is coming that whoever kills you will think they are offering service to God. And they will do these things because they did not know the Father nor me. But I said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I've told them to you." So that's God's word for you this morning. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. And, oh Lord, this is a heavy passage. So I pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and help us to trust in Christ in all things. In his name we pray. Amen. So one of the great realities throughout the history of the Christian church is actually suffering and persecution. So we see this reality in the New Testament scriptures. The book of Acts details how the early church was persecuted. Peter and John were beaten, thrown in prison. A man named Stephen was the first martyr who was stoned as he proclaimed the good news to a crowd. The Old Testament is always pointing us to Jesus. The writer of much of the New Testament is a man named Paul, who was beaten, stoned, thrown in prison, proclaiming the good news. Eventually, he was martyred and killed. The New Testament tells us there's an early church in the ancient city of Smyrna that was small and poor, but they were being slandered, thrown into prison, facing tribulation, possibility of death for the cause of Christ. The book of Hebrews tells us that there are early Christians who are suffering of having their property plundered. History books tells us all but one of the apostles of Christ were martyred. The only one who escaped martyrdom was actually the author of the book we've been studying the last year and a half or so, John. But even he was put in prison. And that's how he spent the rest of his life. The history books tell us that early Christian suffering happened throughout the Roman Empire because Roman officials used Christians as scapegoats for different unrest that the Roman Empire was suffering through. So they actually made a sport of the practice of throwing Christians into the lion's den. And this Christian suffering and persecution has continued well past the early first church and the apostles. Even to the point in the early 200s, persecution of Christians was widespread enough. There's a famous quote by a man named Tertullian that said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. And this reality of Christian suffering wasn't just a first century or second century phenomenon. That only happened when Christianity was small in size and influence. Even after Christianity became established as a global religion, suffering, persecution, martyrdom continues. Right? These things have not faded away. In fact, suffering and persecution among Christians has only increased as the gospel has advanced. To a point that there's estimated there's more who are martyred for the cause of Christ in the 20th century than all centuries previous combined. Which we do have to understand, and read that in context, there's also more people, there's more Christians throughout all centuries in the last 20th century. But the point remains, suffering, persecution has been reality that many of our brothers and sisters in Christ have lived with for generations gone by. Suffering and persecution has filled many of the pages of church history books. And suffering and persecution continues that even today, that many Christians are still suffering. You know, even at this very moment, as we meet together in comfort and safety, if we base this on the law of averages and numbers, there will be people who would die for the cause of Christ in different parts of the world before we leave here this morning. Suffering, persecution, being hated for Christ. This has been a reality of the Christian faith. Now, as I say, all that I said to you, we also know that throughout the history of the Christian church, there have also been many different times and seasons where Christianity has faced little to no suffering, where Christianity has even had like a major cultural and political influence on society, where times there have even been like societal benefits for those who claim Christ, which I think one could rightly argue has been a reality in our society for multiple generations. Whether or not you think our society is founded on a Christian faith, to become a Christian nation, I think all would agree that Christianity has had a predominant place in our society for generations, where at various times political figures would even like wave the Christian flag to garner votes, where the ones who actually were ostracized were the ones who didn't claim Christianity. Although I would argue that often that type of Christianity that was cherished by society often did not look like true biblical Christianity, but some type of cheap moral counterfeit. But I think the point remains. For generations in our society, Christianity has been favored. The norms, values, morals of Christianity, for the most part, has mirrored our society. Thus, things like suffering and persecution was something that we might read in the New Testament, might read in the church history books, we might learn about through various ministries, like Voices of the Martyrs, that talks about how persecution is taking place in other parts of the world. But this is something for us that we have not had to concern ourselves about. We've not had to worry about personally endure some type of suffering or persecution. However, that being said, without knowing the future or how God might be at work in our society, listen, it does feel like we're in the midst of a real and swift cultural transition, where Christianity could potentially move from a place of prominence to a place of persecution. So the risk of being an alarmist or a doomsday prophet, it does feel like this potentially could come quickly. So I think it's increasingly clear that our norms and values and morals, they no longer mirror that of society. Rather, our norms, our values, our morals, they're becoming increasingly different. And if we take it a step further, they're being increasingly opposed to that of society as a whole. And because of where the trajectory seems to be headed, I have wondered how hate might increase towards Christians because of our beliefs, because of our values, because of our morals, especially if hate towards things of how we view gender and sexuality, which is so far different. Once again, without knowing the future, with the risk of being a doomsday prophet to where society seems to be headed, I think in the years ahead, the stories that we've read about Christian persecution and suffering, they won't just be stories that we read in the New Testament. It won't just be stories that we might read in church history books. I think there's a very real possibility that these could be like autobiographical stories. As we find ourselves smack dab in this middle of what feels like a major societal shift, I have wondered that this transition time that feels like we're in some levels, will almost be harder than wherever the transition lands us. And let me try to explain why. So Christianity in the Middle East, where Christians have like suffered for years and years and years, which I am sure is incredibly hard. However, to be a Christian in the Middle East, like you know from the moment you first believe, like you know you're going to suffer. You know you're going to be ostracized by society. You know that your values and your norms and morals are going to be very different from the society around you. Like, you know that, like, from go, from the moment you first believe. But there's a little bit different for us in transitional time. As mentioned, for years and years, a good number of our morals and values and norms, they have at least been similar to society. But as society has changed, their values and norms and morals, right, they have changed. And a very real temptation we might have for multiple reasons will actually transition with society rather than stay committed to Christ and what we see in the scriptures. In the transitional time, it might be hard for us to understand that to follow Christ makes us actually different, distinct. In the transitional time, it might be hard for us to understand that we actually might be hated for our love for Jesus Christ. Once again, I don't know if that's going to happen, but we at least need to be mindful of it. And this brings us back to our text of study this morning from the end of John 15. It So I know we reviewed this often in the past few weeks, but let me just quickly set the stage for you for this passage. So Jesus and the disciples, they're in an upper room, and Jesus is giving to his disciples what others have labeled as his like farewell discourse. Because in just a matter of hours, Jesus was going to be arrested, or he'd be led away, beat, mocked, ridiculed, and ultimately pinned to a cross where he would die. Ultimate suffering, ultimate persecution. His betrayer, a man named Judas, who was in the inner circle, has already left the scene where we are in our text. He left Jesus, he left his community, he went to go betray Jesus by turning Jesus over to his enemies. And throughout this upper room scene, we see the heart of Jesus putting full on display. And we see it because he is like helping prepare his confused and trouble-hearted disciples who are troubled about what was taking place around them, both in terms of his suffering and because of potential suffering that they might have because of the relation to Jesus Christ. Which, remember, in the context of the scene, perhaps would have been a hard thing for disciples maybe at first to understand. So no doubt, throughout the ministry of Jesus Christ, like he was on some, or received some pretty strong pushback from various religious leaders. Throughout John's gospel, we have met people, groups of people, who opposed Jesus, accusing him of the worst. Remember how he was even accused of being demon-possessed. And I'm sure, without a doubt, disciples felt some of that pushback as well. However, what we also see throughout the ministry of Jesus is he also was incredibly popular by many in society. Scripture tells us that Christ, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with many. There were huge crowds that followed Jesus everywhere that he went. There were many who were coming to him by faith, trusting in him, praising his name. Remember, it was just a few days back from the scene of our text, which was the first Palm Sunday, where Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, where Jerusalem was filled with people to celebrate the Passover, and as Jesus was coming in on the donkey, right, there's a buzz around Jesus, a favorable buzz, to the point on Palm Sunday, a large number of people declared that they were all in for Jesus. You know, just a few days back, Palm Sunday, there were cries to Jesus of, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Palm Sunday, just a few days back from the scene, the crowd triumphantly grabbed palm branches and they placed them before Jesus as he rode in on the donkey. And this is a symbolic declaration that they wanted Jesus to be the king. They wanted Jesus to be the one to lead them. There's a societal vote on Palm Sunday. Jesus would have won by a landslide. In a sense, society mirrored Jesus. But oh, how quickly things can change. Oh, how quickly and dramatic transitions can happen. In a matter of just a few hours from where we are in our text, the same people, the same society who was just in favor of Jesus, who were convinced that they were on the right side of history, who lifted up their voices declaring Jesus to be king, were about to come to very different conclusions in the side of history they wanted to be on. And just a couple overs where we are in our passage this morning in John, we see the society gather again around Jesus, but with a much different understanding, with a much different voice and cry, as they collectively shouted out words filled with hate, crucify him, crucify him, get rid of Jesus, we hate him, we want him dead, we want him gone. In our passage, the disciples are in the midst of a great transition where things quickly changed from praise of Christ to desires to bring forth persecution for all who call upon his name. So this week, I actually struggled how to best communicate this passage to you. Now, the application of this text probably might not be a heavy reality for us today. Now, at this point, like really, what persecution, what suffering do we face? You know, someone maybe making an unpleasant comment on a Facebook post, maybe a family member or friend thinking we're foolish. Not that we don't have challenges today, but to the point of persecution, suffering that's being communicated in this text, like, that's not where we're at today. However, I think we do understand that the application of this passage could be very real to us. Maybe not today, but very possibly not too many tomorrows that is to come. So here's what I settle on. I'm just going to keep things very simple this morning. And I'm just going to walk through this passage, pointing out two incredible realities you see in this text. Both these realities come with our union to Jesus Christ. The first reality is that of suffering. Those who are united to Christ are united to his sufferings. Then the other reality is actually a reality surrounding around blessing. Union Christ unites us to his blessings, which we must believe are greater than any suffering or any persecution we might face. And pastors, even though Jesus told his disciples news that I'm sure was hard to hear, he gave them great hope. Hope, whatever the future might bring, they still had hope, which is true for us as well this morning. So first reality in this passage, the sober reality of the cost that comes with union with Christ. A cost where we have to be willing to leave all things behind in order to follow him. The very real cost of dying to self. A cost that at times, as Christ suffered, we will suffer. Which at times could be real and it could be intense. Once again, the New Testament, throughout the history books, all tell us this is a very real possibility. This is a very real reality for many in the world today who are in this exact moment feeling the weight and the pressure of suffering and persecution. And for disciples in this passage, Jesus is clear this is a reality that they would soon face. They were going to suffer. They were going to be persecuted. Now, before we kind of work through this, let me just give you a few little caveats. So first, sometimes our suffering for Christ is not because of Christ, union with Christ, but sometimes we actually suffer because like, we're actually being a jerk, or we're doing things that are stupid, or because we're just filled up with sinful pride and arrogance. This is the type of suffering that's like not in line with humbly following the scriptures. We're seeking to make much of Christ, but this is suffering because of our own self-inflicted. So no, Jesus is not talking about that type of suffering in this passage. Suffering he's talking here is like what's in line with his word. Suffering from making much of him. Second, the reality of suffering and persecution is a probability, but not a certainty. As mentioned, there's been plenty of times throughout church history where Christians have not suffered. So the promises that Jesus put forward in this passage of suffering, these are specifically to his disciples in this passage. But not all disciples throughout church history will have that same experience. So we certainly should be aware of suffering. We should certainly count the cost of persecution. Like, listen, we don't also have to live with some type of martyr's complex. We live with this fear that we're just always going to be suffering. We're always going to be persecuted. So we just like isolate from everyone out of fear of what might take place. And third, Jesus is painting broad strokes in this passage to begin a very real reality that is a very far-reaching reality. That those who do not love him will violently hate his disciples. But we should know that while others might hate and reject the gospel, that doesn't mean like every single non-Christian is going to like persecute you. He's going to come at you with both guns blazing with shots of hate. Okay, so those are the caveats. Verse 18. Union with Christ is union to being hated. Jesus told his disciples, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Right? That's a starting point and grounding of all Christ-honoring suffering. So that persecutors, first and foremost, they hate Jesus. That's what's fueling the persecution. Jesus, his message, his lordship, they violently reject it. And because of their hate towards Jesus, that hate, it spreads. And this is what hate always does. Right? When we hate, like we open up Pandora's box of hate, it always spreads. In our text, those who hate Christ will also hate those who love and embrace Christ. Those who unite themselves to Christ. Verse 19, our union with Christ will decrease our popularity. Like we know the pull of our hearts is to be liked, is to fear man above fearing God, to worry what man thinks rather than worrying what God thinks, to long for the praise of man rather than to give our praises to God. Our text tells us, if you were of the world, if your values and your norms, your morals, if they mirror society, not the scriptures, the world would love you as its own. In the world's eyes, you would be popular. You would be well-liked. I think this is actually going to be a major challenge for us in our time of transition, it appears, that we're in. Like, we want to be liked, so we try to twist and fit the scriptures into societal views. We want to be liked. We want others to think good thoughts about us. So we try to figure out how can we mirror societies, even if society does not match the scriptures. Like we want the benefit of being liked. Who wants to suffer? Who wants to face ridicule? Listen, we love to be loved by others. But our text just reminds us that can't work. It's one or the other. His love or society's love. Where would our hearts be united towards? The text tells us that when we love Christ, when his love is on us, he pulls us out of the world in terms of our longings and our motivations and our desires. And he unites us to him, to his longings, to his desires. And when that happens, our personal popularity polls, they plummet. Because we are different. We're distinct from society that's around us. They might see us as like odd or freaks. Or we become the easy target. It's like the bully on the playground takes his aggression on those who are different. Church, listen, we are different. We need to know we are different. We are distinct. We're to be holy. We are not of the world. Yes, we still live in the world, but we live with those who are different. We are salt. We are light in the world, but not of the world. Our motivations, our longings, our desires, our norms, our values, our morals, like they're not going to match our mere societies. They must match. They must mirror the scriptures. Our longings cannot be for the praise of man, but our desires must be to praise God with the hopes that others will join us in that praise, even if that means we will suffer, even if it means we will be persecuted. Listen, church, this is so important for us to understand, especially if we're in a transition. As a Christian, listen, you are different. You are salt. You are light. You have been called out of this world, united to Christ. Then in verse 19, to disciples, you're not of the world. This is not what you're united to. You have a holy, distinct union. Christ chose them out of the world, united them to himself. Therefore, because of that, our text tells us, once again, the world hates you. In this life, right, these realities can go together. Verse 20. Jesus reminds us that if our master suffered and was persecuted, why would his servants have a different reality? If Jesus was not above being persecuted and suffering, why would his followers be? Right, this is sobering. This is a sobering passage. This is a sobering teaching that I'm sure was hard for the disciples to hear when they first heard it. And this should be increasingly sobering to us as well. Middle of verse 20. More language communicate union with Christ and suffering. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Take it to the bank. That is how it works. Jesus tells them that as his body bore the marks of suffering, so will his followers. They'll bear the marks of suffering. Verse 21, and all these things they will do on account of my name, which I think is Jesus reiterating what he already said to us in verse 18. It's his name that they hate. That's the starting point of all suffering, all persecution. If you claim his name, you'll be united to his suffering. Persecutors, they hate the name of Jesus, which we actually see in the New Testament. You may remember in the book of Acts, early Christ followers were commanded by the authorities to shut up, quit talking about the name of Jesus. We do not want to hear his name. Our text tells us that the world hates the name of Jesus because they hate the Heavenly Father, who is the one who sent Christ to the world to redeem the world from the brokenness of sin, to be the light of the world, to shine his love into the darkness, to come and die for sinners to find forgiveness and healing, so that all who call upon the name of Jesus would be saved. Because there is no other name under heaven among men by which we must be saved. However, what we see in this passage, those in darkness who do not receive the light, right? They love the darkness. Despite knowing the true light that was shining, verse 22. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not be guilty of sin. which here's a little confusing, but I think it's specifically referring to being guilty of the greatest of all sins, the willful rejection of Jesus Christ. Right? So we know, Scripture is clear. Any and all sin condemn us before the judgment seat of God. But the sin here in this text, I think, is hearing, knowing the message of Jesus, and willfully rejecting it. Rejecting Christ, rejecting the Holy Spirit, which is the only sin that is not forgivable. The people who Jesus referred to in this text, like, they were present during his teaching. They heard him open up the Scriptures. They heard him proclaim the gospel. Verse 24 of the text, they were the ones who saw the works that Jesus had done. Works that no man could do. Right? Water to wine, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind, feeding the masses with few loaves and fishes, raising the dead. In our text, Jesus said, if I do all these things in their sight, they would not have been guilty of willful rejection of him. But the thing is, they did see. They saw his love and power put on display. They witnessed his works. And they still rejected him, hating both him and his Father who sent him. And by the way, there's a very real parallel to us here. Through the Word, we too have seen Jesus. Through the Word, we too have seen the incredible acts of love and power. Right? They've been testified to us through the Scriptures. Through the Word, we have heard the proclamation of the gospel. We have read and we have heard that Jesus did die and did rise again. We have heard that we must trust in him and turn to him for forgiveness. So we have no excuse before God. Keep going in our passage, verse 25. Jesus told disciples that this persecution must take place so that the word, the law, would be fulfilled. In that they hated me without cause. Jesus referring back to the book of Psalms. And the person of David, remember him in the Old Testament, who was a king. He also is a shadow or a picture of Jesus to come. Psalm 69, verse 4. So David wrote, more in number than hairs on my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, now I must restore. And Psalm 35. It's the context of David pleading with God to not let his enemies exult over him. It says, let not those rejoice over me who are wrongly my foes. Let them not wink the eye who hate me without cause. Hate without cause, hatred without cause was the reality for David, the picture of Christ to come. Hatred without cause, the reality of Christ who did come. And listen, at times, hatred without cause will be the rally of those who unite themselves to Jesus. Where, like, out of seemingly nowhere, darts of hatred might be fired against the followers of Christ. Where at times, there's someone we might feel like we have, like, a mutual respect with someone who doesn't claim Christ. Mutual love, mutual admiration. Even though we know we have different thoughts, but then, seemingly out of nowhere, hatred might come our way. It will not make sense. No real cause for it. You know, really just to back up, think about Jesus. What did Jesus do besides speak grace and truth? What did he do besides pour out his incredible love to all who came near? What cause for the world to hate him? The reality is, this could be our reality as well. In fact, even if you spend just any amount of time on social media, specifically Twitter, I think we kind of see some of this already coming to fruition. An intense hatred toward those who claim Christ, who hold his norms and values and morals found in the Scriptures. Hatred without cause. Fighting for the first section. The suffering tied to union with Christ. Just drop down to verses 2 and 3 in chapter 16. Jesus let his disciples know that their union in him would cost them great societal benefits and influence. And it would even cost them their life. Verse 2, the hatred that they felt that they were on the receiving end would eventually led them to being driven out of the synagogues, which was more than just like a place of religious ceremony, But the synagogue, this is like the center of society, where all kind of societal benefits were found. This is a place of like societal influence. And for the disciples, eventually, they would be removed from the synagogue, blackballed from society, not welcomed. For us, I was trying to think in our context, a possible parallel maybe that we might face. Although perhaps not being let in places of influence, rather on things like politics, or education, or medicine, thrown out, blackballed, not welcome. This could be a very real cost that we might one day have to pay. In our text, as the Christians being kicked out of society, eventually even that was not enough for those who hate them. The hatred is so strong, so intense. It wasn't enough that they're just out of the synagogue. Eventually they would kill disciples. As mentioned, all but one of the disciples, John, is the only one who is not martyred. And our text tells us that the persecutors did their evil and murderous acts, that they would somehow see their actions as actually doing a service to God. That convinced they're on the right side of history. That convinced they're doing the best and right thing. Those who persecuted the followers of Christ, the persecution became a great source of their pride, a badge of honor, a means of self-righteous gain. They thought they were doing it in the name of God. Finally, for the section, verse 3. Jesus says, they will do all these things, but they have not known the Father. They did not know him. Right, that's the starting point, why the persecutors did what they did. Their hearts were filled with such pride and such hate, because it was not filled with the love that comes through knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Church, listen, I understand this morning, in some ways, I'm preaching application of a sermon for tomorrows that might come our way. To read this text, as you hear this sermon, understand in the depths of your heart this sober reality. This might come our way. This morning, count the cost for following Christ. Cling to Christ. Line yourself up with Christ. Be willing to suffer. Unite yourself to Jesus. I really don't want to stand before you this morning as a doomsday prophet or an alarmist. I don't know the future. It's very real, very possible. Maybe God will bring about some type of revival to completely change the trajectory that we're on as society. But Pastor Rowley, I have to speak this word to you. We need to be prepared for what might come. And we must believe and we must trust that union with Christ is far greater than any cost that someday we might have to pay. We have to believe that Jesus is worth it, and that indeed his steadfast love is better than life itself. That there's always blessings in following Christ. Which is the second part of the sermon. This is something I'm actually going to go through kind of quickly. Yes, no doubt, the teaching of Jesus here, this is sobering, this is heavy. But in this passage, there's also so much encouragement from Jesus Christ that we can't miss. We need to be reminded that when we're united to Christ, there are blessings that come that far outweigh any cost that may come. Let me just point out some of these blessings. I just encourage you, maybe in your village or small group this week, to maybe talk through these a little bit more in depth. Find hope in these things. Verse 19. We see that when we unite ourselves to Christ, there's the blessing of salvation, where in his love, God chooses us. He calls us out of the world. He calls us out of a world that is cursed by sin. This cursed world is not our home. Thus, all the realities of this world that is cursed, like frustration, disappointment, rage, bitterness, angst, depression, hopelessness, hatred, and realities that are just crippling, that rob us from finding meaning and joy in life, those realities are not the realities of those who are united to Christ. He calls us out of the world. He saves us from those realities as he saves them or saves us to himself. In amazing grace, God calls his people out of those realities and he brings them to much greater realities, even in the midst of suffering. United to Christ in suffering, yes, it could very well happen. but united to Christ and his love and his joy and his peace, those will happen. Those are promises. Those are guarantees. These are realities that we might get a taste of in this life. And these are realities when we are taken with Christ to eternal home, they will fill us as he fully calls us out of the world and away from all suffering. Verse 20, we see this incredible blessing when we are united to Christ. They're being united to his people, brought into a community of love for one another. I think we see that in the implication at the end of verse 20. If they kept my word, they will keep yours as well. So we know the persecutors, like, they didn't keep the word. But we know that many will. There are those who will keep the word. There's a blessing, not only being united to Christ, but we will be united to each other, brought into a community of linking arms together, who are willing to suffer together, who shower one another with love and bearing one another's burdens. Verse 26, we see the blessings that come when we're united to Christ. The blessing of the Holy Spirit, or in this text, the Helper, who is sent from Jesus, who proceeds from God the Father, who lives and dwells in hearts of believers, the Spirit of truth to guide his people to all truth. Truth that shows us that indeed Jesus is worth it. He is worthy. He is that good. His joy is that real. The truth is, indeed, his steadfast love is superior to life itself. We don't have to go through any suffering or persecution we might face on our own, trying to muscle our way through it. The great gift, the great blessing is that God has sent to us the Spirit to dwell in us, to give us his strength when we are weak, to persevere us all the way to the end. Verse 27, we are united to Christ. We have the blessing of actually having purpose to our life. We've been given a ministry which pushes out all our anxieties and depression and angst, and we get to minister to others for the cause of Christ. Our text tells us that even in the persecution, disciples, they would have a real ministry. They would bear witness about him, the one who they had been with from the beginning. And listen, what greater joy could we have than to minister to Christ or minister Christ to others? You know, even in the New Testament and throughout the church history books, some of the most fruitful seasons of ministry have come during the times of real suffering. You know, back to the famous quote from the early church history, right? It's the blood of the martyrs that's the seed of the church. Today in the world we live, where the gospel seems to be spreading most quickly, are actually in the places where Christian suffering is at its highest. I'm so clear, we don't want to suffer. But if we do, if that is what God is going to use to further his glory, to give us a more powerful ministry, we rejoice. It would be a blessing, a joy to somehow be used by Christ to minister his gospel. Finally, we see throughout the passage, union with Christ, the blessing that comes. We hear the words of Christ, which are words that no suffering, no persecution will ever silence, will ever drown out. Right? The words of Christ, that is what will prevail in our passage. The words of Christ in verse 19, that's what penetrates our hearts, that calls us out of darkness and into his marvelous light, that calls us to a better life with him. The words of Christ in verse 20 is what unites us to a better community, a community that will hear and keep and heed to his word. The word of Christ in verse 21 is what comes to us so that we might know God. The words of Christ in verse 22 and 24 is what gives us faith to our hearts that we might see Christ and believe in the works that he did. It is through the word that we see the cross, we see the resurrection. It's through the word we believe that indeed Jesus did come and die for our sin. Then indeed he did rise again on the third day. Then indeed he is greater than all things. The words of Christ in verse 26 is what sends the Spirit of Christ, who comes and testifies Christ to us, who opens up our eyes to his truth, to set us free. And by the way, even if one day we end up in the prison cell for our faith in Christ, if we have the truth of Christ, the truth of his word, that we will be free. The truth of Christ always frees. There are no prison bars that can keep freedom from the words of Christ. The words of Christ, chapter 16, verse 1, are words of blessing. Words that will keep us from falling away and leaving our God above. Finally, the words of Christ, chapter 16, verse 4, are words that Jesus has spoken to us, so that when the hour comes, we will remember what he has told us. So we would be prepared, so we would trust that he will hold us fast to whatever transition we might face. Let's say it again. The application for this sermon might not be for today, for this very present hour. But indeed, if that hour does come, and if persecution and suffering becomes an autobiographical reality, God has given us his word for us to remember. That we might remember this passage and what he has spoken to us in this word. To remember that Jesus did die, he did rise again. To remember that Christ is one who's come and he has conquered the world. To remember that he is worthy. May God give us the grace to believe and bear witness to him, no matter the cost that might come. And if indeed someday that might lead to our suffering, our persecution, may we join those who have suffered in the New Testament, those who have suffered throughout church history, those who may be suffering in this very moment, and rejoice to be counted as worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we do not know the future, but we do know that you hold the future in your hands. And whatever future you may bring to us here will be for your purposes and for your glory. Lord, this is a heavy passage, a heavy teaching. And Lord, please protect us from the praise of man, from being timid and afraid. And God, I pray that if someday, if it is your will that we would be hated for your name, that you would give us the grace to remember and to persevere. God, please help us to believe that indeed Jesus is better and worthy of any cost that we may pay. God, please help us to remember the cost that Christ paid for us on our behalf. And God, please help us to remember that indeed Jesus Christ did rise again from the dead, and that he rules and reigns forever and ever. In his name we pray.